I believe this is our 9th conference of the retreat. And the last one on biblical spirituality in the Old Testament. It seemed appropriate that we close our reflective meditations on Old Testament spirituality as the foundation for our own spiritual life, with the Psalms as prophecies of Jesus Christ. We've said before, and we briefly repeat, of the whole revealed, written Old Testament, the most commonly used, the most constantly used by the Jews of the Old Law and by Christians in the New, is the Psalms, attributed by tradition to King David, though we know that some of them may have been written physically by others than David, though all inspired by his insight into the kingdom of God. As we approach our subject, we should begin by noting that there is a true sense in which all the 150 Psalms are messianic, somehow, explicitly or implicitly, overtly or indirectly. They not only foretell the Messiah to come and his kingdom, with stress on his kingdom, but they describe the Messiah and the kingdom he would found in great detail. Writers in the early church do not hesitate calling the Psalms the Gospels in song, Evangelia in cantu. One after another, the Psalms tell us, provided we know what to look for, which is the purpose of this retreat, to know what to look for in sacred scripture. They tell us who the Messiah would be. They tell us how he would act, and what is sometimes more important, how he would react, what marvels he would achieve, but especially how the kingdom that this Messiah would establish would last until the end of time and beyond time into eternity. The Gospel of St. Matthew alone has no less than 38 citations from the Psalms. That's a lot of Psalms in one Gospel. However, to do justice to an immense subject, and to concentrate on that aspect of our reflection on the Old Testament, which we need to bring out what we want for our spiritual life. We shall concentrate on only three sets of Psalms. Over the centuries, the Church's exegetes have identified them as, first, the Oracle of Nathan, Psalm 89, the Royal Psalms, with no apology for giving you the numbers, Psalm 2, 20, 21, 45, 72, again 89, 101, and 110. Finally, the Psalms of the Kingship of Yahweh, where the second set of Psalms are properly called the Royal Psalms, identifying the Messiah to come as King. The third set foretell the Kingship of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are Psalms 47, 93, and 96 through 100. So much for the introduction. First then, the Oracle of Nathan. Remember who Nathan was. The prophet who foretold the coming of the Messiah as king. Whatever else the Psalms bring out, especially the 89th Psalm, it is the fact that the Messiah was first of all to be the great prophet or teacher, that he was secondly to be a priest, the one who would sacrifice himself on the cross, and finally, and for our purpose most importantly, that he would be king or ruler, descended from the family of David. How we need to remind ourselves that at the Annunciation, the angel appeared to Our Lady and told her that the child she would conceive would be Son of the Most High, and his kingdom would continue beyond time into eternity. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Thus we have in the Oracle of Nathan, by anticipation, what the angel Gabriel would tell Our Lady, that the Messiah was to be king twice over, once because the Messiah would be nothing less than the Son of the Eternal God. Surely, God is King of the universe He made. But the Messiah would also be King as man. A kingship that He had by right of the Incarnation. Surely, where a man is simultaneously God, then that man has rights as man over the whole created universe, because that man is united in one person with a divinity. What Nathan foretold and what David believed, the angel of the Annunciation declared, was being hereby fulfilled. This oracle of Nathan deserves just a little more attention. When did Christ's kingship, foretold by the psalmist, predicted by the prophet Nathan, when did Christ's kingship as the God-man begin? It began in the womb of His mother. When the human nature that God assumed was anointed, that's the verb we use, was anointed with the divinity. That is the most fundamental meaning of the word Christ, the Anointed One. Anointed where and by whom? Anointed in the womb of Mary by the Triune God with the divinity, so that the moment Mary conceived Jesus, she carried in her womb the infinite God. But what began at the Annunciation, Christ's divinity, and now His royalty, found its consummation on the cross. If there is one thing that we better not forget about Christ the King, is that this King is a lowly King, a humble King, a silent King, an unknown, even despised, and on the cross crucified King. And it took Christ's crucifixion and death on the cross. That's our faith. To bring the kingdom that Christ came into the world to found into existence. When did the kingdom that Christ established come into being? The moment Christ died. What a King. What an unusual King. What a mysterious, what a humanly speaking, unpredictable king is this Messiah. All of that and more is locked up in that oracle of Nathan in Psalm 89. One more word before I leave Nathan's oracle. Jesus Christ indeed fulfilled in his person with the prophets, including Nathan, and with the psalmist foretold about the forthcoming Messiah. But there are so many glorious and wonderful things predicted about the Messiah. Are then the prophecies about Christ the King to have ended in disgrace on Calvary? No. Because you see, the Messiah the King was conceived in silence and born in obscurity and died in disgrace. All three are so important for us to memorize. But the king we are following is a real king. And his glory will one day be revealed. Let me add the following sentence. And our glory will one day be revealed. This is no pseudo-king we're following. No make-believe monarch. He's real. But like the king in whom we believe, like him, we are to live in humility, in patience, in obscurity, in order that like him, we too might be glorified. So much for the oracle of Nathan. Now the royal psalms. We number them. Others could be added as implicit royal psalms. The most explicit are the ones that we identified. But the most dramatic of these royal psalms is really a cluster that St. Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, hear it, his letter to the Hebrews, no one else would have got it. The converts from Judaism, oh, how they needed to hear this. Here's the way Paul starts his letter. He is telling the Jews, recent converts to Christianity like himself, and the Messiah whom they are following, who they believe has come, this Messiah is man indeed, but no mere man. How we need to hear this 1900 years after the letter to the Hebrews was written. Says Paul, he is now, this is the Messiah, as far above the angels as the title which he inherited is higher than their own name. Then, from verse 5 through verse 14 of the first chapter of his letter to the Hebrews, Paul piles on verse after verse from one royal psalm after another to bring out the transcendent dignity of the Messiah. God never said to any angel, says Paul, and then start the quotations, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or, the conjunctions, by the way, are Paul's. The quotations are from the Psalms. Or, "I'll be a father to him, and he a son to me." Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, now the psalm, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This is the Messiah. No mere angel he, no mere human being he. Above the angels he says, now the psalm, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." The Messiah to come, foretold by the psalmist, will have servants from the angels. But to his son, he says, God unequivocally, God, "Your throne shall last forever and ever." And again, his royal scepter is a scepter of virtue. Virtue you love as much as you hate wickedness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your rivals. And again, "It is you, Lord, who laid earth's foundation in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. All will vanish, though you remain. All wear out like a garment. He will roll them up like a cloak, and like a garment they will be changed. But yourself you never change, and your years are unending. The Messiah will never change. The years of the Messiah, God, to come into the world as man, his years will never end. Says Paul, God never said to any angel, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for you." Remember from the Gospels, Christ appealed to these royal psalms to verify his claim, "The Father and I are one." That's the test of the Christian faith, whether a person believes or not, that the Son of Mary, whom she conceived and carried for 9 months and gave birth to in Bethlehem, is her God. We have one more set of reflections to make on the Psalms as prophecies of Jesus Christ. These are the Psalms of the kingship of Yahweh. Even as the royal Psalms foretold the endless, eternal duration of the kingship of the Messiah, as Mary heard the angel tell her, and his kingdom will be without end. So the Psalms predicting the kingship of Yahweh foretell the universality of God's kingdom. That is why when people ask me, and understandably, and I sympathize with them, when you read the book of Revelation, all the terrible things that Saint John, under divine inspiration, was foretelling would come before the end of the world, don't you think that the end of the world is near at hand? And as you know, not a few whole churches, denominations have come into existence expecting an early second coming of Christ. I don't hesitate a moment. No. We haven't even finished 2,000 years. Remember what we're told about a thousand years being like a day with God. So in the divine mathematics, Christianity is exactly, well, not even, 2 days old. Why do I say this with so much confidence? Because of what we're going to briefly reflect on now. God became man in order to save the world from sin, reconcile a fallen mankind with the offended divine majesty. But given human nature, what a statement. Given human nature with its stubborn free will. And secondly, given human nature with its natural laziness. For the gospel to be proclaimed to the whole human race, now numbering this year, we passed the 5 billion mark. This will take time. The kingship of Yahweh, meant to establish God's peace throughout the world, will, in my humble estimation, still take at least centuries, not to say millennia, to be achieved. These Psalms of the kingship of Yahweh foretell the universality of the kingdom of God, who, having become man, and by dying on the cross, redeemed mankind from sin. But then, human beings must appropriate the grace which Christ merited on the cross. And having received the grace, what is even more demanding, must cooperate with that grace. What is the formula, the divinely instituted formula for extending the kingship of Yahweh throughout the world through the Messiah? It is through bringing peace into the world. That's why the angels on Christmas morning had no choice. They were told what to say. Peace on earth. And this is the only correct translation. Peace on earth to men of goodwill. Let's follow the divine logic on how this universality of the kingship of God through the person of Christ is to be achieved. The foundation for the peace that God became man to give mankind, the foundation of that peace is the forgiveness of sins. Where there is sin, there can be no peace. Pseudo peace, yes. Apparent peace, yes. And remember, Christ himself distinguished. What a distinction. The peace that I come to give you is not the peace that the world gives. Are we clear? The peace that the world gives is conformity to the philosophy of the world. Not only will the world not bother you or disturb you, not only will you meet with no opposition, not to say persecution from the world, provided, what a terrifying proviso, provided you conform to the world. As we close our meditations on the Old Testament as the ground of our spiritual life, let's make sure we know what we believe. Oh, you can be accepted. You can be praised and honored. To use a sacred term, you can be canonized by the world on one condition. Conform to the world. What then is the foundation for this kingship of Yahweh? It is the peace that only God himself could provide, because only he, the offended God, can forgive a sinful world. The essence of peace, the heart of peace, is the possession of God's grace, the friendship with God, and the absence of sin. Where there is sin, there cannot be peace. That's the foundation. In the degree to which individuals are conformed to the will of God, have been forgiven their sins, and possess that peace which Christ alone can provide. Where there is no enmity between man and God, that is the definition of peace, God's own definition. Where my will is conformed to the divine will. Nobody says this is easy. All we're saying, and we better say it, that is the only basis for true peace. Once, however, the individual soul, my soul, He is conformed to the divine will. For my sins have been forgiven, and I trust in God's mercy revealed to me in Christ's death on the cross. Then, all my faculties, my human powers, are also at peace. I have to say this. These faculties of mine may be in pain, but so what? The important thing is, are they at peace? And then, but only then, if the individual soul is at peace with God, and within that soul, the powers of mind and will, the appetites of the body, are in harmony, or the churches define peace, there is tranquility of order, then, and only then, will I be at peace with other people. Took me almost 40 years in the priesthood to learn that. It was worth learning. The only peaceable people at peace with others are peaceful people within whom there is this tranquility of order because their wills are conformed to the will of God. All of this, we believe, it is all spelled out in psalm after psalm, which then the inspired writers of the New Testament, dipping into the messianic psalms of the old law, reveal for all the world to see how the Messiah foretold in the old covenant really came, was really born, is really alive today, and his followers, thank God, now numbered in the millions, for whom, and let's say a prayer for the Jewish people throughout the world. Unlike them, who every time they pray in their synagogues, every time they pray, they ask, come, O come, the promised of Israel. Do not tarry, do not delay, come. One of my great joys as a priest has been instructing and baptizing Jewish converts the latest, exactly a week ago today. I called her up last night, thrilled that she has found the one for whom she had been praying for so long. Lord Jesus, you were foretold by all the prophets and in all the Psalms. Shed the light of your revelation on the chosen people of Israel, that having now prayed for so many centuries for your coming, they might discover that you have come, that you, the Prince of Peace, have entered the world to reconcile a sinful mankind with their offended God. Jesus, Son of David, Son of Mary, Son of God, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.